Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 this evening. Matthew 12 and verse 40. The words of Jesus in response to the scribes and Pharisees saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." In verse 40 we read the words, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Just over 2 weeks ago, the staff at a school in Penzance in Cornwall were left with egg on their face. They were left red-faced and very embarrassed. Maybe you've seen the graphic pictures on your screens or in your newspapers. I say that because a group of 8 pupils and 6 special needs staff have been intending to spend the afternoon on an unpronounceable beach in Cornwall, just past Prah Sounds before Marazion, when an incident happened which left them, in the words of the press, having that ultimate sinking feeling. You see, unfortunately, the school minibus became stranded after the driver of the minibus ignored 2 "no vehicles beyond this point" signs. And in their trip to the seaside, he ignored those signs twice, and as they got on the sand, the tide very suddenly turned. And the driver, frantic driver, dashed back to his van and steered onto the promenade, but the wheels of the minibus were wedged, and the youngsters, one in a wheelchair, were eventually evacuated. The group escaped to the coast path but watched helplessly as the minibus, green, became immersed by the sea. And you might have seen the wonderful pictures of this green minibus, or rather just the top of it and the top of all the windows, absolutely covered with the sea all around it. Far worse than ever would have happened to Chitty Bang Bang in that scene down there on the seaside. Absolutely marooned in this bus. And one onlooker said, and I quote, "It seems unbelievable. There were 6 members of staff and they all still drove past a sign saying, 'No vehicles.' There was the sign, but they ignored it, or didn't see it, or didn't heed it." And we know people, don't we, who simply don't take notice of any signs. Maybe you're one of them. There's a host of signs that we don't take any notice of. "Do not park, 24 access required." 70 miles an hour. As a child, "No spitting on the bus" used to be at the front of all the buses in Birmingham, which is frequently ignored by all the school children on the top deck. There was the sign, but it was ignored. You see, signs are there that we'd learn something, and it's very clear that we do understand signs. At one point, when people come along to Jesus and ask him for a sign, he tells the people that they understand the sign in the star in the sky. Red sky at night, sort of thing, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's house is on fire. That sort of thing, you understand. You've got a red sky at night, you're going to know it's going to be a glorious day. That's a sign you understand, Jesus said. But what about other signs? One question for you this evening. Have you read and taken notice of what we call the Easter sign? Have you read and taken notice of the resurrection sign? If not, please do so this evening. Where is that sign? Well, let's look at it together. So I wonder what you've made or what you make of Easter. I wonder what you feel about this special resurrection weekend. How does it compare? How does it compare to Christmas or birthdays or other celebrations? There's not many people who have birthdays on Easter Day, but there are a few, I understand. How does it feel? Does it leave you out in the cold? Does it just pass you by? In all honesty for you, might it as well be about hot cross buns and bunny rabbits and chicks, for all that it really matters to you? And that's because perhaps you've never seen the sign, or you've seen it but you've not taken any notice of it. And for you, it's really no more than a chocolate festival, which comes appropriately after Lent when you've tried to give it up for several days. Have you realised that lying at the heart of Easter is a sign for you which you're to read and which you're to take notice of? You see, let's make it clear that it is a sign. The Bible describes the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as a sign. We see that in John's Gospel, where John writes the whole of his Gospel, recording various miracles or signs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins, of course, with the first sign of Jesus turning water into wine there at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And he ends with the sign of the resurrection, the greatest sign to us all. And after John's spoken about that in his Gospel, he says that he's recorded many other signs. Listen to that, many other signs. The resurrection is a sign too. So we need to see it this evening and see what it's pointing to and take heed to it. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 30, just turn to, if you have your Bible open, Luke 11 and verse 30, a parallel verse to the one that we're looking at this evening. We're looking at Matthew's account. Let's just see Luke's account. Well, Luke in chapter 11 and verse 30 says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. As Jonah was, so will Jesus be." Jonah was a sign. Jesus is a sign, especially in his resurrection. And so we're to take notice of signs. We're going to mention the book of Jonah this evening, of what took place when Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites. He was a sign to them. And what did they do when they saw and heard the sign? They took notice of it, and they repented of their sins and turned to God. Signs are there for our information. Signs are there for our warning. And there's no more important sign for you to read or take notice of than the one we're going to consider this evening. If you ignore this sign, your fate will be much worse than those on the school trip to a beach in Cornwall. So my first question for you this evening is, are you looking for signs from Jesus? Because notice firstly, the crowd sought signs. In Matthew's Gospel, we read in verse 38 that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They wanted to see a sign. In Luke's account, we're told that that's when the crowd were gathering around Jesus, pressing closely against him. You see, it was a time when he was very popular indeed, and the crowd were looking for signs. Well, I first of all want to ask you whether you're interested enough in Jesus to want to know what it is that this sign is pointing to. Are you going to listen this evening and understand? Are you interested enough to know what the sign points to? Do you have that hunger inside you to read God's word and to look for evidence, to look for proof from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as to who he really is and what he came to do? Is there that hunger in looking for evidence in you tonight? And we can tell, you see, as we look at the words that he spoke, at the things that he did, we can understand from that who he is. There's signs there telling us about who he is. And that's a good seeking, a good looking for signs and evidence as we come to the scriptures. But of course there's a bad looking too, a bad seeking of signs, and that's the seeking of signs the Bible speaks most about. And it's found largely in the crowds. We want to see a miraculous sign. The crowd, Luke says, was shoulder to shoulder. Jesus was very popular at this stage in his ministry. All the crowds were gathering round, and what were they gathering round for? Were they longing to hear his teaching? No, by and large, they were gathering for a sign. John 6 and verse 2 we read, "A great multitude followed him because they saw his signs." That's what the crowd wanted to see, something spectacular, something significant. Beware of a crowd. The same crowds were those who cried out, "Hosanna" on Palm Sunday and crucified within the week. The multitudes did the same. And at the end of that week, Jesus comes no longer before a crowd, but he's deserted at the cross. Time and time again we read of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the common people, saying, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you?" That's what they said. "Perform a sign for us, that we may see it and believe you." Question tonight for you, if you're looking for signs and evidence, is what's behind your desire for evidence and signs? Because the key really is to respond to the signs that have been given. When these teachers of the law, when these scribes came to Jesus and said in verse 38, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," you see, they were in a sense pretending. Their interest was shallow. It was as if they were making out, "Oh Jesus, we're rather undecided about who you are in the face of all your great claims. It's a lot to take in, you know, for us. Kindly give us a sign, give us some evidence of who you say you are, and then we'll believe." That's the implication. And of course it's false. They were pretending. What they really wanted was performance, excitement, the spectacular. It's not unlike going to the circus today, you know. A desire for entertainment and a spectacular. It's a bit like going, I would suggest, to a human freak show. To Barnum times two, to see bodies that are deformed, to stand there with a crowd and say, "Dance for me." Under Barnum's big top was a lady called Grace McDaniels. She was known as the mule-faced woman because she was sadly spectacularly ugly, spectacularly grotesque. And people would pay and queue up to see this spectacularly grotesque woman. And that's the sort of spirit really which is here saying to Jesus, "Well, we're a little undecided. Perform another miracle for us, and then of course we might believe." Violet and Daisy Hilton were conjoined twins who performed for Barnum for years. And the crowd in its sick desire would roll up and pay money to see these people dance for money. A very similar spirit, cruel spectatorship. And that's what's behind the approach here of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a very self-centered approach. Perform for me. Perform for me. Do the spectacular for me. Without any serious thought of really then coming to belief. It's a little bit like turning up to Jesus and saying, "Well, here's a loaf. How many can you feed with that?" It's that sort of insulting question. Jesus himself said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." He realizes that's the truth about them. He's targeting in that statement their unbelief. Such that we read on more than one occasion in the New Testament that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. What's keeping you from unbelief this evening? Is it, to your mind, the absence of a sign? If only Jesus Christ would do something for you to convince you, you say that you believe. What's behind your desires? Are you hoping to catch him out? Are you intellectually curious? Or are you seriously seeking? Well, if you're seriously seeking, come to the Word of God, because the key is to respond to the signs that we've already been given. Are you seeking, number one, the crowd was seeking signs. But notice secondly that Jesus Christ gives signs. Jesus Christ performed miracles as a demonstration of who he was. That's grace, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ gives us signs. They're recorded here in the Bible for us. And he wants you and I to know what they point to. You can be absolutely certain this evening that the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to see these signs, to understand these signs, and to understand what they point to. These men wickedly come along and say, "We want a sign," but even to them one is going to be given. Jesus says, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." A sign is going to be given to them. Now, I just want you to imagine these people coming to Jesus. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And we know that Jesus gives signs. Imagine what would have happened if at that moment a leper had come up to Jesus. Remember, the lepers in Jesus' day were outcasts, they were unclean, they were miserable. But imagine that at this moment a leper had come up and worshipped the rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ, and said to him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Imagine if that had happened and Jesus had turned round and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And the leprosy had immediately left the leper. Imagine what would have happened if that had taken place just after they had said, "We want to see a sign from you." Or, If a centurion had come to Jesus and pleaded about his own paralyzed servant lying back home, and the servant had come to Jesus acknowledging his authority, saying, "Jesus, I understand about authority, because when I command my men and say do this, they do it. So I'm not asking you to come to my house where my servant lies. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. But Jesus, just speak the word." And at that moment, Jesus had said, "Let it be done for you." And at that very moment, the servant had been healed. Imagine if that had happened. That the leper had been healed and the servant of the centurion had been healed. And then imagine that a disciple's mother-in-law had been lying in bed with a fever, and Jesus had gone and touched her, and in touching her, the disease was gone. Imagine that sign had taken place just after these people had said these words. And that very evening, demon-possessed people had come to Jesus, and all the spirits had been driven out, and all the sick who were brought to him had been healed. Imagine that. And let's imagine a bit more. Imagine that Jesus had been in a boat with the disciples, and suddenly a squall had come up while they were on the lake, and they turned to him and said, "Why are you sleeping?" And he got up and he, with a word, calmed the wind and the waves, such that they'd seen the sign that even the winds and the waves obeyed him. Imagine the leper being healed, the centurion servant being healed, the mother-in-law being healed, the demon-possessed having their spirits driven out, all the sick being healed, the wind and the waves obeying Jesus. Imagine more, that the two demon-possessed men, they'd come along and Jesus had driven out their evil spirits and driven the spirits into a herd of pigs. Can you imagine what the response might have been in the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees if that's the way Jesus had replied to their question? Or if a paralytic on a mat had been carried to Jesus by his friends, and Jesus looked upon him and the first thing Jesus had said was, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the religious leaders had heard those words and muttered amongst themselves, "That fellow's blaspheming." And so Jesus had turned around and said, "Which is easier for me to say? To say your sins are forgiven you, or to say get up and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he turned to the paralytic and said, "Get up and walk," and the paralytic got up and walked. Imagine that. Or imagine having been seemingly slow to respond to a ruler's request about his daughter. Jesus went to a house and raised her from the dead, having on the way cured a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. Imagine that. Or two blind men whose eyes Jesus touched and they saw again. Or a demon-possessed man who couldn't talk and Jesus healed him so he could speak. Or a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath with a shriveled hand and Jesus completely restored it. And you say, "Well, you've gone on a bit long there, you've exaggerated that. That's not likely to have been the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it, to this question? In a sense, teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But all I've just done is to go through briefly the signs that we read of in Matthew from chapter 8 and verse 1 until the reading we have here in Matthew chapter 12. And then you see something more, don't you, of this insulting statement. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." You want to see a sign from him. Why do you want to see a sign from him? Well, if we see a sign, then we might believe you. They must have known surely about all of these signs and many others. The Lord Jesus Christ came and these are the signs that he is the Messiah. Remember the question of John the Baptist, "Are you the one?" And Jesus replied, effectively said, "John, read the signs. Read the signs." His words were, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." He was effectively sending the message back to John the Baptist, "These are the signs that I am indeed the Messiah. I am who I claim to be." And these scribes and Pharisees had surely seen many of them and heard of all of them. And yet they still came along and said, "Dance for us. Give us a sign." Jesus was saying to John the Baptist, "John, just steady your nerve. Read the signs. They are there." You see, the minibus driver in Cornwall must have looked for signs as he drove to the beach. He must have looked for them. He must have responded to them. He must have followed them. There were signs. They were there. But there were two signs reading "no vehicles beyond this point," which he misread or ignored. And he misread or ignored what they were blatantly pointing towards. The crowd asks for signs. The Lord Jesus Christ graciously gives signs. You here this evening, there are signs for you. There is evidence here in the scripture. What notice are you taking of them? It's blatantly obvious from the scriptures who Jesus Christ is. The crowd asks for signs. Christ Jesus gives signs. Thirdly, as a result of those signs, conclusions are drawn. Conclusions are drawn from these signs. When the evil spirits are sent into the pigs, the people of that area, their response was to plead with Jesus to leave them. When Jesus is dealing with a paralytic, the response of the religious leaders is to say, "This man blasphemes." When Jesus is healing the blind, the sick, the lame, and dealing with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the religious say, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus went to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, we read that they ridiculed him. And the reason we had such a long reading this evening was so that you could see that when Jesus casts demons out of individuals, the religious leaders of his day said he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. He's a glutton, he's a drunkard. And we read that the conclusions that the religious leaders drew was that he was a blasphemer, and they plotted how they might destroy him. The peak is in chapter 12 and verse 24. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And it's in that context that Jesus speaks about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because these people are now attributing to Satan the work which Jesus Christ is doing through the Holy Spirit. They looked for signs. Jesus gave them glorious signs. But look at the conclusions that they drew. And doesn't that tell us this evening of the amazing power of unbelief? The amazing power of stubbornness. I mean, as every piece of the jigsaw has been put in place, but they're refusing to see the picture. Are you refusing to see the picture this evening? The Lord Jesus Christ says that he's Lord. Are you making him out to be a lunatic or a liar? He says that he is God. And these conclusions really suggest that these people here hated him and considered him to be either a lunatic or a liar. They knew what he was saying, and they disbelieved him. Jesus' conclusion in verse 39 is that here is an evil and an adulterous generation that's seeking for a sign. Here is a generation that's noted for its hardness of heart, refusing to believe the signs which are right there before their eyes, refusing to take any notice of them. The onlooker in the newspaper said, "It seems unbelievable. There were six members of staff and they all still drove past a sign saying, 'No vehicles.'" Unbelievable that they didn't see the signs. Unbelievable that the people in this generation and in our generation don't see the signs. But that shows us again that we need God to deal with our eyes and with our hearts if we're to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see here, many examples of the amazing power of unbelief. I hope that in your own heart this evening, you see the miracle of belief. It's a miracle to believe, isn't it? It's a glorious work that God's done in us by his grace to open our eyes, that we see the blatantly obvious that which we were previously blind to see. I was once blind, but now I see. Lost, but found. Afar off, but near. The conclusions they drew were false ones about the Lord Jesus Christ. The conclusions he drew about them was that they were an evil and adulterous generation. And it's in that context, really, that we then come to that statement about Jonah. Fourthly, this evening, the comparison with Jonah. Jesus said, in response to them saying, we want to see a sign, Jesus says in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that, of course, is in a sense where Easter fits in. As Jonah was in his generation, so in some way the Son of Man is to his generation a sign. Let me read to you again what Luke records. As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. As Jonah was, he was a sign, so Jesus will be, he is a sign. And notice that Jesus here affirms the authority of the Old Testament. He doesn't say that, oh, that's a silly little story about Jonah that somebody made up. He accepts it to be true, infallibly true. And he refers to the prophet Jonah. Now, very, very briefly, you all know the book of Jonah. And the plot is there. It centres on a conflict between, in a sense, the prophet Jonah and God. Because God, in his mercy, has called Jonah to do what? He's called him to preach. What's he called him to preach? He's gone to preach judgment. Who against? Against the city of Nineveh. And as the Lord calls him to do that, how does the prophet respond? Well, he resists. He doesn't want to go and tell the Ninevites that 40 days and the Lord's going to overthrow the place. Because he's certain in his own heart that if he does that, God will show mercy on them and save them. He doesn't want the Ninevites saved. Oh, he's very glad that he's saved, but they're not people like him, so he doesn't want them saved. More of this in coming weeks, as we look at Jonah, perhaps. And so what does he do? Well, Jonah goes to Joppa and boards a ship bound for Spain, for Tarshish. The exact opposite way that he should be going in his rebellion. He doesn't want to go and preach, doesn't want to see these people over here saved. They deserve their end, and they can have it, because they're not like he is. Well, you know that God calls up a great storm at sea. And the ship's crew cast Jonah overboard in an attempt to appease God. And it's then in the water that Jonah cries out in prayer. God hears him and sends a great sea creature, the whale or the great fish, to swallow up Jonah. And then he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And he prays in the belly, speaking of his earlier cry when he's been in the water. And he spends 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the fish. Not very pleasant, I would imagine. And God speaks to the fish eventually, and it vomits out, and Jonah arrives safely on dry land. And after his rescue, after his deliverance, after his salvation, after he's cried out to God in the water, and God has provided a great fish to save him, Jonah obeys the call. And he goes to prophesy against Nineveh. And of course you know that they repented, and God forgave them. And so the book of Jonah is about two deliverances, really. It's about his deliverance, and it's about the deliverance of the people of Nineveh. As he is saved, so in a parallel turnabout, Jonah becomes one of the most effective Old Testament prophets through his preaching, turning the entire population of Nineveh, about 120,000 people, to God. And of course, he's not very happy about that. That he's very angry that these people have been saved. But you see, Jonah himself has had a deliverance, a salvation, back from the dead. He's as good as dead when he's thrown into that water. There's no hope at all of him surviving. And he cries to God, and God hears his cry and sends a great fish. And following that deliverance, then the Ninevites are saved too. And so to the Ninevites, you see, Jonah was a sign. He ended up in that place and he preached that God was going to overthrow them in 40 days. But he must surely have spoken to them also about how God had dealt with him in salvation. He must have told them about how God had delivered him, that he was as good as dead. But the facts of his situation must have added something to the content of his message. Here's a man who himself has been delivered. Here's a man himself has known the miracle of God in his life. And then he's preaching this message to us, that we should turn. And as Jonah stood before them as a sign, so their response was one of repentance and belief. And in exactly the same way that Jonah was assigned to his generation, 3 nights and 3 days in the great belly of the fish, and then out delivered and saved to preach, so Jesus Christ was assigned to his generation and to us too. Because he says here in verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And of course people argue about the 3 nights and the 3 days. Were they literal, or was it just a colloquialism that Jesus uses here? Was it because that's how the Jews spoke of days, that from Good Friday through to Sunday morning would have counted for 3 days for them? Is it the fact that he never died on Good Friday, but he died on the Thursday? In fact, there were 3 nights and 3 days. The important thing from what Jesus is saying here is he's speaking of his resurrection. He's speaking of those 3 days after which he would rise again. And just as Jonah rose again, out of the oceans, out of the belly of the fish, so the Lord Jesus Christ, having paid the price for our sin, would rise from the dead on the third day. And that's the glorious sign to us. At one point Jesus says, and I quote from John 10, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." These are glorious words, aren't they? "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Isn't that glorious? No one else can say that in truth. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. Just as Jonah was raised from the bottom of the ocean, so the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on that first resurrection morning. And you see, as John records in his Gospel, that's the last and greatest sign. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we now call Easter, perhaps unfortunately given the history of that word, is a sign to you. Just as that sign, no vehicles beyond this point, was assigned to the minibus driver there in Cornwall, so the resurrection, my friend, is a sign to you this evening. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that's telling you something. It's not just telling you that he's alive from the dead, it's telling you that he is unique, because he had the power to take up his life, having laid it down. It's a sign to you that this man is true. He said, he told his disciples on 3 occasions, he would be crucified, but on the third day he would rise. His words are true. He is who he says he is. It's a sign to you. Can't you see this evening? The Bible says this sign declares him to be God. Paul told the church at Rome that this sign, the resurrection, declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. He was crucified, the Son of God, in weakness. The resurrection shows him to be the Son of God with power. It declares him to be the judge of all the earth. He's returning to judge you and me on that last day. What Jonah said to the people at Nineveh carried weight because of his circumstances, his miraculous deliverance from the dead. And the claims of Jesus Christ are accompanied by the most revealing of signs. Can't you see that they're telling you that he alone has power over spirits, and power over sickness, and power over nature, and power over sin, and gloriously power over death? Jesus Christ has power over death. The greatest sign is the resurrection, that God raised him from the dead. And it's to close, just may I just mention 2 things to you. You see, the resurrection is God's solemn declaration to you that Jesus Christ and his claims are true. It's God's solemn declaration, sign to you, that the sacrifice is approved, as we heard this morning, and that Jesus Christ and all his claims are true. And that means that when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one can come to the Father except by me, that's true. You can't come to the Father except through Jesus, but you can come to the Father through him. Or come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. It's true that salvation is found in no other name, because there's no other name given under heaven by which you and I must be saved. It's in Jesus. Nothing else can wash away your sin. Nothing else can put you, like me, a filthy sinner, right with the living God who's holy and pure. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's alive and he's able to save you here this evening. He's true. And the Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you can take those words to heart here this evening, because the resurrection is God's solemn declaration to you that Jesus Christ and his claims are true. So come to him. Cast yourself upon him. Turn from your sin and believe in him. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And secondly, it's God's solemn seal of approval, as we mentioned this morning. God's solemn approval of Christ's work on the cross. That the price for our sin has been paid and accepted. That all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be acquitted of their sins. We can be certain that the payment was enough to satisfy a God who is just. Why? Because he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It would have been impossible for a just God to release him if full atonement for sin had not been made. If it hadn't been made, he couldn't have been raised from the dead. And equally, it would have been impossible for a just God not to release him after his demands had been fully met. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And so, in conclusion, when Jonah stood before the Ninevites and declared the judgment of God, he didn't want them to be saved because of his prejudice. He was a reluctant prophet, displeased that God was going to show grace and mercy. But he declared the truth and presumably his own miraculous deliverance from death. And that must have added something of authenticity to his words. Jesus Christ is no reluctant prophet or saviour. But he speaks to you this evening as one who fulfilled his own words to rise from the dead. His resurrection is the divine authentication of who he is and what he's come to do. Have you seen the signs? Are you persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Are you looking for signs? Well, here's one. He's come back from the dead and he's Lord. I'll finish with these words from Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. Now besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. One has risen from the dead. This evening we've noted again the amazing power of unbelief. Yet to the sign of Jonah, the Ninevites repented. Won't you hear this evening, repent at the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. On this day when we particularly remember his raising from the dead, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, won't you come this day and humble yourself before him who is true, before the one who is the Son of God, who has loved you and given himself for you. Won't you come and repent and believe in the risen and living Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you have heard that plea many times, many Sundays, many weeks, many months, many years. The evidence is before your eyes. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is who he says he is. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No one else can wash you clean of your sin this evening. But Jesus Christ can and will, if you turn to him. They repented at Jonah. Won't you repent at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him?